We're turning to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians, and we're turning to the verse, to the chapter 2. The chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and we are reading down to verse 10, the 10th verse of this second chapter of 1 Corinthians. We read it together. Taking your time from me, please. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Ending our lesson at verse 10, and God will stamp with His own divine approval this reading for His very own in fallible and inerrant book. If you open your Bible at the second chapter of the first book of Corinthians, you will find my text in the first verse and the second verse of this chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My title is The Odd Man Out Preacher. Paul was a preacher with a distinct, separate position. He was a man apart. He was in everything the one thing for God. He was no run-of-the-mill preacher. He was no day-by-day conformist preacher. He was unusual. He was isolated. He was on his own. If you turn over in your Testament to the epistle to the Philippians. You'll find he records there a tremendous testimony. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, that I might win Christ. All things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I might win Christ. He follows up that great declaration in the 6th chapter of his letter to the Galatians. And in verse 14, he says in Galatians 6, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If you look carefully at the two texts, verse 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll find five things which distinguish and characterize this special, isolated, odd man out preacher. First of all, we have his occupation in repudiation. He has a repudiation to make. He wants to distance himself completely from a certain practice and a certain attitude of preaching. And he says this, when I came to you, I came not with the excellency of speech. He repudiated excellency of speech, and he repudiated all worldly wisdom. He distanced himself. He put a clear mark of isolation and separation between himself and the excellency of speech of man, and the excellency of the wisdom of man. He did not come with the flowery eloquence of the religion of his day. He did not come with an attempt to outdo the wisdom of other religions and put in its place the wisdom of the gospel. He was no dealer in the things of man. He was no trafficker in the things of man. He was totally and absolutely and without reservation repudiating all of the system of man in regard to the presentation of the gospel. He was not depending on the enticing words of man's wisdom. He was depending only on the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. If you look at the last verse of chapter 1, he tells us the secret. He says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So here is a preacher who has cut himself himself loose from all the activity that is usual to the preaching. And he has taken a line of demarcation, a line of isolation, and a line of separation. Notice what he says about the gospel. Here we have his great definitive statement about the gospel. He calls it the testimony of God. He's not declaring in man's words the testimony of man, because he has nothing to do with the testimony of man. He's not calling to his aid the wisdom of man as he presents the testimony of man. For the gospel is not the testimony of man. The gospel is the testimony of God. This word, the testimony, translated here by the word testimony, is a most interesting word. It first fell from the lips of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. When Christ had cleansed the leper, he said to the leper, "Go and present yourself to the priest and show the priest how you are completely and totally cleansed from your leprosy, for a testimony." That's the first reference in the New Testament to this word testimony. A testimony of a deed totally and completely carried out, that needs no addition, that needs no addendum from man. It's the testimony of God. The gospel doesn't require the help of man, the wisdom of man, the cleverness of man, the talents of man. The gospel is a testimony of God himself. The last use of this word in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, is in the 15th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 15. And there we read in Revelation chapter 15 and the verse 5. "And after I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." So the gospel is the opening of the tabernacle, the mysterious mind and heart of God. And it can be only opened by the power of God. Paul was not interested in man's way of presenting the gospel. Humanly speaking, one would say that Paul should have been giving himself a careful and pains taking study in the excellency of speech to win the ears of these people. That he should have been studying wisdom in order that he could better present his message. But no! He says, "Not so! Not so! Not so! I am not making any study in excellency of speech. I am not going to major in any form of the wisdom of man. I repudiate such a study and such a practice. In fact, my practice is the very opposite. I'm engaged in the occupation of repudiating all such things. Is it not so that today the gospel has lost its power because it has been harnessed and tied to the chariot wheels of man's excellency of speech? Is it not so that the wisdom of the gospel has been diluted because men have thought that they could improve the gospel? The gospel cannot be improved. The gospel cannot be diluted. The gospel stands alone in its language, in its logic, in its rhetoric. It repudiates all human eloquence and all human wisdom. For Christ, he said, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be of none effect. The gospel of Christ will be of none effect if it's stamped with the wisdom or the excellency of speech of man. My speech, he cries out, is not in the excellency of the speech of man, but my speech is in the power of God. That was the first characteristic. His occupation was one of repudiation. His second characteristic, look at the text, determination in dedication. He says, I am determined. Now, Paul was a man of great resolution and determination. But when he determined to be totally dedicated to a certain task, nothing could stop him. He could not be turned. He could not be changed. There was no shadow of turning in the decisions which Paul made. His mind being made up, his resolution having been registered, his cause of activity having been planned, he was determined that it would be a predetermined path he would walk, and that walk would fulfill his determination. It was going to be no watering down. There was going to be no changes made. He was going to keep the faith. He was going to run the course. Paul's determination is illustrated right through his life. You remember the incident in Philippi. He went to preach in Philippi. He cast out the devil from the young woman that was possessed of the devils and had been used for money gain by her masters. And when they saw that their money gains had gone, they took upon themselves the persecution of Paul and Silas. The very magistrates stripped their clothes from off them and told the crowd to beat these men. And they were battered, and they were beaten, and they were bloodied. And then they were taken to the jail, and the jailer was told to cast them into the inner prison and make their feet fast in the stocks. And Paul and Silas at midnight sang praises to God. And there was an earthquake. And the greatest trophy of grace in Philippi was won. The jailer himself was converted and was baptized, him and his whole house. And then the next day, the magistrates had second thoughts. And so they sent word to the jailer, let these men go. And the jailer said to him, you can now go. The magistrates said, you can go. Paul said, I'm not going. I'm having a jail sit-in. And the first jail sit-in that ever took place was with Paul and Silas. They refused to leave the jail. And Paul said, our conditions are these, that you who wrongfully dealt with us will come and publicly apologize to us. And you will escort us from the jail. So everybody will know exactly where we stand. Now, I'm sure there were those with Paul, and they said, Paul, don't make a row about this. You're getting out of jail. It's all over. Go quiet. Why must you make a row? When Paul made up his mind, no man could turn him. He was determined. And they had to come. And they had to apologize. And they had to give him a special guard of honor from the prison. There are many other incidents in Paul's life recorded faithfully by the Holy Ghost in the book of the Acts, which shows us the determination of this man. And he was determined with great dedication. I am determined. I know what I'm going to do in Corinth. Nothing's going to stop. There's going to be no change of plan. Should the whole heavens fall and every star take a nosedive, I'll still be doing what I am going to do. Notice thirdly, Paul's limitation in information. He says he's determined to know anything among you, seeth Jesus Christ and his crucified. What a wonderful declaration that is of the great apostle. Here he stands in Corinth. A great opportunity and door has been opened unto him. And he says, I am determined not to know anything among you. I'm going to have a sealed mind. I'm going to put into an area of my mind a no-go area. And I'm never going to enter that area or have anything to do with anything that's in that area. There is a road, Paul says, I will not walk. There is a path I will not travel. There is a job I will not occupy myself with. In my heart, there will be no nook and cranny for anything that I have shut my mind and my heart against. How easy it is to be distracted. How easy it is to be sidetracked, how easy it is to get on to enchanted ground and then to bypass meadow. But the great apostle said, I have totally outlawed these matters. And this is a wide limitation of knowledge. I am determined not to know anything. But Paul, you can't do that. Nobody else ever does that. No preacher can stand so far apart as that. That's extremism. My friend, the Lord is extreme. He says, I would that you were cold. That's extreme. Or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The extremism of the man totally and absolutely and altogether dedicated to the cause of the gospel. Now look fourthly, and you'll find Paul's one qualification and acceptation. He says there's just one qualifying thing. I'm not going to know anything among you seeing Jesus Christ. There's only going to be one alteration in this dedication and repudiation, and that was seeing Jesus Christ. No one needs to be in any doubt what Paul thought, what Paul taught, and what Paul fought for concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. His statements about the Lord Jesus are very plain. They're very clear. They're very, very dogmatic statements. He emphasizes the eternal Godhead of Christ, his deity. And he emphasizes his impeccable and sinless humanity of the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul had no equivocation on this subject. The God of head of Christ, he extremely and supremely emphasized. Paul had absolutely no hesitation about the eternal Godhead of the Son of God. In fact, he claims in his epistle the highest ground that any other writer in the Bible ever claimed in regard to the deity, the full orb deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Colossians 2 and 9 that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of God. You couldn't get any statement stronger than that, could you? That's the summit of the mountain of the revelation of Christ's deity. That Christ has dwelling in him all the fullness of God. And think of his words to young Timothy when he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And a statement in Hebrews, when he says of Christ, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. No question mark. No delusion. No equivocation. Jesus is God. The fullness of God dwells in him. And what about Christ's humanity? Christ, to Paul, was no phantom. He was truly man. He was a real man. He was born of a woman. He was made under the law. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He arose again. In actual bodily resurrection. And he exists in his humanity at God's right hand. There's a man in the glory. This man. What man? The man Christ Jesus. Paul did not dilute this message. To Paul, Christ was very God of very God and very man. A very man. His language is in the clearest of speech that can be made. For Jesus Christ to him was all in all. Paul's qualification and acceptation was totally distinct and dogmatically stated. The anything had one exception, and that was seeing Jesus Christ. Then let's come finally to the last and fifth characteristic. Concentration in degradation. What sort of a Christ did he preach? A Christ in blazing glory? A Christ of excellent figure? A Christ of wonder? No, he consecrates on a Christ in the utter degradation of that awful death on the cross. He takes us to the throbbing, tormented, bleeding and aching heart of the God-man on the tree. The Jew cried out, "This is horrible." Imagine you, Paul, telling us that God died. What folly is this? To tell us that a man hanging on a Roman gibbet with nails through his hands and feet and cried with thorns that this is God's way of salvation. It's an insult to us, Paul. We won't have it. But Paul said, as the law said, cursed is him that hangeth on a tree. So the Son of God must be accursed if the blessing of salvation and gospel faith and gospel cleansing and gospel peace can be ours. Oh, the degradation of Calvary. Paul concentrated on that. I'd love to have heard the sermons of Paul when he described the cross. The cross which is an abomination to the Jew and the most hated thing to the learned Greek. And Paul stood in the middle of Corinth, an idolatrous city, and said, "This is the only way to life. This cross. This man on the cross. This dying on the cross. This hanging on the cross. You call it unmitigated foolishness." God said it's his wisdom and it is his power. He did not try to wash away the shame of Calvary. He did not try in some way to make that death the death of a martyr. There is no mention of a martyr or martyrdom in the cross of Christ. Christ's cross is not a martyr's cross. Christ's cross is a holy place where the God who hates sin decided to put away sin by the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. Christ is the sin-bearing Christ, the divinely appointed substitute for sinners. He is the sin-carrying Christ. He died in shame. He died rejected. He died accursed. But in his taking of the curse, he opened a fountain where all can come in and be cleansed from their sins forevermore. Paul no way would have this gospel garnished. He did not try with his handiwork to make the cross nice, for there's nothing nice about it. There's nothing nice about sin. There's nothing nice about God's hatred and punishment of sin. There's nothing nice about the tender, spotless, sinless, harmless, crimeless Savior
hanging on an accursed tree. But that is what he preached. He preached the omniscient nakedness of a bleeding Savior. He preached the omnipresent nakedness of the risen Savior. He preached the omniscient nakedness of the dying crucified Savior. There is a nakedness, a stark nakedness about the words of the great apostle. If we are going to hear a picture of the cross that is dressed up with man's vain attempt to make it presentable, then that cross has no power. To all conceited sinners, to all light-minded sinners, to all outraged sinners, we have got to preach this gospel that causes enmity in the hearts of men. For proud man likes not this gospel of the cross. But we must not turn to the left or right. Man will attack such preaching and does to this very day. Many will oppose it. Many will curse the preacher and his preaching. Many will tell you there's no hope in such preaching. But you can be sure of this, that the only hope in time is in the cross. And the only hope in eternity is in the cross of Christ. The aim of this preacher and this preaching is to arouse men to see the darkness of their own sin and the darkness of their own heart. Oh, where will I see the filth of sin in all its darkness and shame but at yon cross where Jesus dies for me? What is the aim of this preaching? It is to lead men to come and wash in the precious blood that Jesus shed. Wash and be clean was a message to the leper demon. Wash and be clean is the message of the gospel. Wash you, make you clean, put away the error of your doings. It is in this cross alone that men and women stricken with their sins can find cleansing and healing and everlasting. What is the aim of this preacher? To press upon you the uselessness of the church. To press upon you the uselessness of the sacraments. To press upon you the uselessness of anything done by man. To press upon you the sole sufficiency of God in saving man. You can do nothing to save yourself. Look and live is the gospel message. Behold the crucified and dying Savior. And learn this truth. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are the Lord. Did this preaching do something? This afternoon, go back to the book of Acts and read what happened in dark, idolatrous Corinth. Read how sin was smashed, sin was broken, and the power of sin ceased to reign in the hearts of men. So much so that Paul could write in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he could write this, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But this is what he said to the church. Such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And from that dark cesspool of the pit of the sins of Corinth, a church was formed of people who were as dark as hell's midnight, but through the blood of Christ became as bright as heaven's midday. This is the only gospel that can save the soul. And if you're trusting in any other gospel, you're trusting in a fraud, you're trusting in a deceit, you're trusting in a sham. Only in Christ crucified can there be life for the human soul that's lost in sin. May God see to it that every one of us has life in the risen Lord.